I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. You get to read the even-numbered verses. Psalm 20. It's on the screen, or you've got a handout. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. And Lord, I think that there could be some of us here this morning, Lord, that this kind of expresses our heart too, Lord. We need your help, Lord. We need your help. We need you to help us, to save us, to enter into our lives, Lord, and rescue us, Lord. Different situations, Lord. Oh God, how we need your help day by day. Help us to get a hold of it today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Linda, could you kind of tweak me up just a bit, or Jose, somebody? I feel like I'm a little bit on the soft side. What do you do when things break down between you and another person? You're having a rough time, and maybe you don't see him for a while. Maybe you just like do everything. You see him in the grocery store and you go one way and they go the other way. Sometimes in relationships, in a marriage, sometimes people, one of the first things they'll do is they jump to divorce. I apologize if you're Polish. A Polish man moved to the USA and married an American girl. Although his English was far from perfect, they got along very well until one day he rushed into a lawyer's office and asked if he could arrange for a divorce for him. Very quick. The lawyer said that the speed for getting a divorce would depend on the circumstances and asked him the following questions. Lawyer, have you any grounds? Pole, yeah, acre and a half, a nice little home. It's going to be a rough room today, I can tell. Lawyer, no, I mean, what is the foundation of this case? Pole, it made of concrete. Lawyer, does either of you have a real grudge? Pole, no, we have carport. No need one. Lawyer, I mean, what are your relations like? Pole, all my relations still in Poland. Lawyer, is there any infidelity in your marriage? Pole, yeah, we have high fidelity stereo set and good DVD player. Lawyer, does your wife beat you up? Pole, no, I always up before her. Lawyer, why do you want this divorce? Pole, she going to kill me. Lawyer, what makes you think that? Pole, I got proof. Lawyer, what kind of proof? Pole, she going to poison me. She buy a bottle at drugstore, put on shelf in bathroom. I can read. It say, Polish remover. So, oh, I love you, Second Service. First service was like, okay. So what do you do when things get rough with another person? What do? Hire a lawyer? Figure out your battle plans? How you're going to get even? Are you going to get payback? Jacob is facing a situation here in Genesis. We're in Genesis 33 for our study this morning. Jacob is facing a situation that he's been dreading for 20 years. It's been 20 years since he's last seen his brother Esau. During that time, he ran away from home because Esau was going to kill him. And he's been living with his uncle Laban, has not exactly had a fun time with Uncle Laban. I mean, it's been okay. Shoot, he's come away with wives, kids, flocks. He's quite a wealthy man now, but also kind of barely got away with the skin of his teeth. A tough thing with Uncle Laban. And now he's said goodbye to Laban, and he's kind of burned his bridges. There's no going back. And there's only one direction, and that's forward, that he can go. And all that's ahead of him is his brother who's out to kill him. You know, we talked last week about the fear that he was facing and what he was trying to do, how, you know, he sent a gift of flocks up ahead to try to, like, soften his brother up a little bit, you know. But he's heard that his brother is coming with 400 men with him. Now, that's not like a welcoming committee. This is an army. Esau's come to finish him off, is what we understand this to be. I like what Jacob does here. I think this chapter is a pattern some of us should pay attention to in how to restore relationships. Verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Kind of the idea is, you know, if he decides to go on a killing rampage, maybe the ones in the back will escape. That's and we just know that from the last chapter. That's what his thoughts are. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So he's seen him coming. He can see Esau off in the distance. And he ranges the wives and kids, and he goes in front of them now. And as he's getting closer to his brother, he bows. And then he bows again. And he bows again. 7 times he bows. The Hebrew word that's translated, he bowed himself. It's the Hebrew word shikach. And Dave ought to remember this word. This is a Hebrew word that is often used for worship. This is one of the main worship words about worship in the Old Testament. To bow down. It's not just a, you know, little curtsy, little, you know, nodding of your head. This is, you know, he's flat on the ground. He's all the way down on the ground. It's in what's called the reflexive form, which means nobody's twisting his arm. He himself is choosing to bow. Jacob is making the choice to bow before his brother. And says he does it 7 times. Archaeology tells us that the custom of this day, they've dug up tablets that describe this. This is how you greet a king. This is how you greet a king. It's his brother. But this is how you greet a king. If you're taking notes, this is what I wrote down here for verse 3. I wrote down the bowing master. Because there's something strange going on here. I wrote down the bowing master. Jacob is yielding to Esau. He's acknowledging Esau as his Lord. But if you recall, as we've been working our way through Genesis, this is not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, before the boys were even born, because remember, they're twins, they're fraternal twins. Before they were even born, their mom, Rebecca, got a word from the Lord. This is Genesis 25:23. This is what God said. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older was Esau. The younger was Jacob. And so the word that God said to Rebekah was, you know what? Esau is going to serve Jacob. But here's Jacob bowing to Esau. When 20 years earlier, when the trouble kind of came to a head in the family, remember, Jacob was stealing the blessing from his brother, but he got blessed, and it was a God thing. It was a prophetic word, and this is what God said through his father Isaac, Genesis 27:29. This is what God said to Jacob. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. So part of the blessing that was on Jacob's life included Esau bowing down to him. So see, something doesn't quite fit here. It's all whopper-jawed here. You could make a case for saying the wrong person is bowing. In fact, I could make a case right from the Bible. God himself has already said everyone else is supposed to bow to Jacob. And here's Jacob bowing. You can make a case for that, couldn't you? You could say, what's wrong? Remember those little kid things you had, the things in the doctor's offices? What's wrong with this picture? Remember that thing in the guide? Was it guideposts or what's the guidelines? In the there you go. You remember that? I used to love those things. Highlights. That's it. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with this picture? The wrong person's bowing. I mean, it's kind of like the case you could make on the night of the Last Supper when someone laid aside his robe, took a bowl of water and a towel, and kneeled down and began to wash the feet of the 12 disciples. In fact, the disciples tried to make that case. They said, Lord, what are you doing? This is John chapter 13. They said to Jesus, what are you doing? We should be washing your feet. You shouldn't be acting like the servant to us. Jesus made that same mistake, didn't he? Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 44 to 45, he said, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a lot of what's wrong with these pictures going on here, aren't there? The wrong people are bowing. What was the lesson called? The Bowing Master. This is a problem some of us men have. We read the Bible and we see the scripture that says, wives, submit to your husbands. And we think that gives us the right to demand that she bow down before me. And you know what, guys? If that's what you think, you could even make a case for that, couldn't you? Right out of the Bible. But you got it wrong. Because if you are the master of your house, you ought to be following the example of your master and be the servant. Do you hear me? And it's not just a guy problem, is it? It's a problem that we all have. Especially when we think we're supposed to be in charge. And yet Jesus said, look, if you want to be the greatest, then you be the servant of all. I think what's happening here is a good thing. I think that what Jacob is doing here is the right thing. And yeah, he could make the case that Esau should be the one bowing. I mean, after all, Jacob was just trying to fulfill the scripture. You know, I'm supposed to get everybody to bow to me, so that's why I stole the blessing and blah, 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 blah. And you can make that case. But you know what? That's not where Jacob's at right now. And so he's on his face 7 times. Learn to bow. Learn to bow. Verse 4. I like this verse. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him.
And they wept. They're both just bawling their eyes out. These are a bunch of old guys, by the way. They're kicking, what do we think? They're up in their 90s or something by now. They're getting quite old. But they're just bawling their eyes out and everything. Here you see reconciliation. This is a great picture of reconciliation. Two guys who were at odds, and now they've been reconciled. I think that you can pull some lessons out of this. I think you can kind of backtrack and see some of the things that Jacob does that leads to this reconciliation. Now, as we're making a list, there's going to be three things. If you're going to talk about steps or things that can contribute to reconciliation, I want to give you a warning. These are not magic pills. These are not magic beans that you plant them in your front yard and suddenly you're going to have a, you know, you're going to, the situation's all going to be better. Because the problem with people is people. And you might be doing the right thing, but there's no guarantee that the other person is going to do the right thing. You have to do your part, but that doesn't mean the other person's going to do theirs. Now, Esau's going to respond just right. He's going to be okay. We still are responsible to do our part and to do the right thing. So there's going to be three things here. Now, as you're thinking back at this and you're thinking, well, maybe one of the things, one of the things he's going to say, time heals all wounds. Because, shoot, it's been 20 years. You know, so that's probably it. That's probably right. And I'd say, no, that's not on my list. And in fact, I could argue that you're wrong. Because remember how Esau shows up. He shows up with 400 men. That's not a welcoming committee. That's a lynch mob. He's showed up to get Jacob. He's got his buddies with him to make sure that it happens. Whatever has happened in the last 24 hours since Esau has started out to meet Jacob. It's happened since he's gathered his friends together with their swords and everything and getting ready to kill Jacob. Something's happened. So time does not always heal all wounds. Don't fall back on that, beloved. It's not necessarily true. Yeah, sometimes you need to take a break and step back and catch your breath when you're warring with people. Sure, I understand that. But don't think that time is going to fix it. These are some things that are very important. Three things. The first thing is this, is prayer. The first thing is prayer. That's what he did the day before. We saw this in Genesis 32:11, was where he actually vocalized his first prayer in just the back of page. He says in verse 11 of chapter 32, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother and the children." And so so he prayed. That was something he did. But it wasn't just a simple little shoot up the arrow in the middle. I shot an arrow in the air, and where it went, I knew not where. It wasn't just a little prayer like that. I mean, there's something going on here because he ends up wrestling with God for the whole night. And we talked last week about how, what a picture of we call that prevailing prayer. That's what the old saints in the 19th century used to call it. Prevailing prayer, wrestling with God. And if you recall, even though Jacob comes out and he's declared the winner, what a price to win. Because he comes out as a cripple. Remember the end of the chapter last week? You know, this great cinematic verse. I'd love to film these chapters, you know. And at the end, it says that the day began to break. You see the sun coming up and you watch Jacob hobbling off the horizon, limping as he's walking. Because he's different. He's been changed. Oftentimes, prayer changes me as much, if not more, than it changes you. And when I'm praying for the situation, one of the things I need to be open to is, as I'm wrestling with God over this reconciliation that I want to have happen, some of the things I need to be aware of and be open to is that maybe God's going to end up, maybe God needs to cripple me. God needs to change me so that I'm different through this whole thing. I need to be open to that. So prayer, that's the first thing that happens. Second thing that happens, I call it, is giving. We talked about that last week as well. He's sent these flocks up ahead, some 550 animals in these groups, all kind of spaced out with the servants, you know. And the idea was, well, if I can give them these presents, maybe a new TV set, a new VCR, you know, something, maybe he'd kind of like, well, I guess Jacob's not so bad. And he's kind of thinking that this is, and you know, that's not always a bad thing. fact, giving, the Bible connects giving with love. And it's a verse that you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And one of the characteristics of godly love is not being self-centered, but giving. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to help out. I'm going to offer myself to you. Often relationships go sour when I start turning inward and I start focusing on what I'm not getting. You're not doing this for me. You're not doing that for me. When God's heart is, you got to turn around, pal. Stop looking at yourself and look at giving to the other person. And that's one of the things that Jacob's doing. He's giving to his brother. The third thing that he does, which we see right here, is humility. Humility. The opposite of humility is pride. It's pride that says, "Well, I'm not going to back down and say I'm sorry first. I always say I'm sorry. I'm the one that always gives in. I'm sorry." But that's your pride speaking. Pride divides. You see it in we saw it back in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel, where man thinks he's just hot stuff and there's nothing he can't do, and he's gonna show God. And in fact, they start building their own stairway to heaven, you know, and they think that we'll just show God, we'll just show up unannounced and take over the place. And in the end, the whole project results in confusion. The people are dispersed and there's division. Pride leads to division. I'm not gonna back down. You back down. Pride leads to division. It's humility that leads to unity. It's humility that leads to reconciliation. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is how Paul teaches this subject. And in fact, you know, I want to back up to verse 1. I had everybody else first service read verse 3, but let's go back to verse 1, because you need to see that the context is unity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Can't you just get along? You know, you said, you know, what, is Jesus good or not? You know, just Jesus is good, so can't you just get along? And then he tells them how, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," that's pride, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on and gives Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. How he says, you should have the same mind in you that was in Christ. How though he existed in the form of God, he didn't think that he had rights. No, he laid down his rights. He humbled himself. And look what his humility led to. We were reconciled to God because of Jesus' humility. Beloved, these are some important things, I think, important steps in seeing relationships restored. Friendships restored. Prayer. Seek God. Wrestle with God. Giving. Think about what the other person needs. Be a giver. And thirdly, humility. Be the first one to yield. Be the first one to bow. I think that's what brings unity. Let's go back to Genesis. Verse 5. And so, Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children. And he said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, because, I mean, gosh, he's got all the men. They're going, men, when they're marching, you know, and stuff. And he says, "But you've got kids and women. Who are these?" And he says, Jacob says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." There's a phrase there that God has graciously given. It's the Hebrew word chanan, which is the word for grace, for showing favor. Hanan, God has graciously given these children to me. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. This is Bila and Zilpah, the handmaids of the other wives. And them and their kids come first. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? Now, he's talking about the flocks that he's already been running into on the road down. He said, what was all that about? And he said, verse 8, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. I'm trying to get you to like me, buddy. I want you to like me. Just to find favor. The word favor is chen, which is a form of chanan, grace. Earlier he says, God has graciously given me these things. Now he says, I want to find grace from you. Verse 9, but Esau said, I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Then Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Now, some people look at this and they say that he's just really, you know, really, oh man, he's just lying through his teeth, you know, back to his old conniving self. I don't see that here, gang. I don't see that at all. He says to his brother, man, looking at you is like seeing the face of God. That's a very interesting comment for Jacob to be making, isn't it? Because isn't that what just happened the night before when he was wrestling with God? He was wrestling with his angel, and at the end he goes, oh my gosh, I've been wrestling with God. And he called the name of the place, the face of God. So I wouldn't take this lightly, where Jacob says, boy, when I saw you, buddy, it was just like seeing the face of God. No, I wouldn't take it lightly. I think there's something going on here. I would suggest that when Jacob sees Esau running to him, tears streaming down his eyes, embracing, kissing him, Jacob feels like he's... I might put it this way. I see Jesus' fingerprints all over this. This is like so too freaky. This is like something's happened here. I think God's been at work here. Because this is not the way it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to be running with daggers and spears and arrows flying through the air. No. And when he sees his brother's face, he says, wow, it's like I've caught a glimpse of God here. Jacob has been seeing God at work in his life quite a lot lately. When Uncle Laban caught up to him after they tried to escape and run away, Laban says, you know, buddy, I was about to wipe you out. But God spoke to me in a dream and said, buddy, don't you lay a finger on him. God was looking out for him. And here, now it's happened behind him. Now it's happened in front of him. God's at work in Jacob's life. And he says, verse 11, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Now, a couple things. Some of your translations at the very beginning of verse 11 may say something about take my gift or take my present, something like that. And that's the idea. That's kind of the idea behind it. But it is the word for blessing. It's barakah. It's the word for blessing. He is saying, take my blessing. And the reason I think that's important is, do you see the twist here? Do you remember what happened 20 years earlier? Taking the blessing. Does that ring a bell, anything, to anybody? Or how about stealing the blessing? See, 20 years ago, it was Jacob taking Esau's blessing. And now, here, something's different. And Jacob says, no, buddy, you take my blessing. Jacob's changed. He's not the same. Not like he used to be. He says, take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. There's a word that's that translates, he's dealt graciously. What do you think the word is? It's chanan, grace. God has graced me. And he says, because I have enough. I have enough. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but verse 9, Esau said to him, oh, no, I have enough. And now, Jacob here says, no, you take it because I have enough. What we don't know is that the Hebrew words are two different words, completely different words for enough. When Esau says, I have enough, he's saying in a sense, I have much. I'm okay. I got a lot. When Jacob says it, he says, he doesn't just say, I have a lot. He says, I have everything. I have everything. When you receive God's grace, because you've seen this all through, I'm trying to point out these grace words. Jacob has been receiving God's grace. And when you have been receiving God's grace, you don't just have much, you have everything. You have everything. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Remember the thing with the thorn in the flesh? And God says, you know what, buddy? My grace is sufficient, or my grace is enough. And it's that same kind of an overwhelming enough. Not just enough. Oh, I just got enough. You know, I've got a quarter tank. I got enough. No, but like, I'm full. I'm overflowing. God's grace is everything. Having God's grace. Now, if you're taking notes, this is what I wrote down for this. Here's the lesson, verse 11. Grace leads to grace. Grace leads to grace. I'm trying to point out the different times that grace has been popping out. Sometimes it's translated favor and stuff. Sometimes it's dealt graciously, but it's all the word for grace. In verse 5, Jacob says that his children were a grace from God. In verse 11, Jacob again recognizes God's grace has been given to him. All this grace that God has given to Jacob has turned Jacob around to being gracious to Esau. And in fact, Jacob's kind of hopeful that him showing grace to Esau, that Esau would be gracious to him. Because he says that I would find favor in verse 8, that I would find grace in you. See, grace produces grace. Grace leads to grace. Now, grace is one of those words that for some of us is a Sunday school word. We learned it as kids, but we don't have any idea what it means. You know, we would say, well, I'm saved by grace. What does that mean? I don't know. You know, grace, when I grew up, grace was sitting at the table and we hold hands and we say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for the food. Amen. Is that what grace is? No. Grace, I think a good handle to put on grace is the word gift. Grace is a gift. It's what someone gives to someone else. God has given us grace. God has given us gifts. For example, the gift of Jesus Christ dying on a cross for us. That's God's gift to you. It tends to be a gift that it's not tied to whether you deserve it or not. We think of that as God's grace. We think of God being gracious towards us and that He has done so much for us that we didn't deserve grace. If you have found God's grace, it ought to make you a gracious person. Let's look at Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. We have an illustration of God's grace making someone gracious. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, in those days, the tax collectors were Jewish men employed by the Roman government. And their job was to collect taxes from everyone else. And they had a certain minimum that they had to collect from everybody, and that's what they would hand off to the Roman government. They had a minimum that they were supposed to collect, but they could collect whatever they want. And so maybe they would collect $10 from everybody, but that's just what they had to collect. What they're going to ask you before they let you out and keep you from going to jail is you got to actually pay me $40. Now, I'll give 10 to the Roman government, but I'll keep 30 for myself. That's just the way the tax collectors worked. That's how they made their living, was by ripping everybody off. People didn't like them very much because they tended to take what wasn't theirs, and they would take more than they want. They take more than they should. And so Zacchaeus, he's the chief tax collector, and he's rich. In Jericho, verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He was a small man, a wee little man. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. How does that song go? So he climbed up in a sycamore tree. Okay. See, you too can do children's ministry. There you go. I have a joke about short people, but I can't remember it. So I'll have to work on it. There's something about a woman running into a guy in a parking lot. But I can't remember the punchline. So... something about the dwarves and he says, I'm not, he says, I'm not happy. Sorry. I'm winging it. I'm sorry. Zacchaeus wasn't happy either. So verse 4. So he pull myself together here. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, Zacchaeus is going to be the guy who's going to be changed by grace. He's a man who's going to be touched by the grace of God, and you're going to see him turn into a gracious person. This money stinting, thieving, lying skunk of a guy is going to be turned into a gracious man because he's touched the grace of God. What's so funny about it is that it wasn't all that big of a deal. In fact, Jesus didn't heal the guy. Wasn't blind and now he can see. That's grace. All that Jesus did to him was say, hey, bud, can I come over for lunch? And in fact, you're going to pick up the tab. But you know what? Zacchaeus wasn't used to that. Zacchaeus wasn't used to anybody liking him, anybody wanting to spend time with him. And it changes him. The littlest thing, the littlest kindness changed him. And so it says... verse 6, and so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw the crowd, they all complained and said, well, he's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation has come to his house. It's obvious because this man has changed. Something's happened. This man's tasted the grace of God. He's become gracious. You know what, beloved? This ought to be the mark of Christians. We talk about being saved by grace. But you know what? If that's so, then we too ought to be gracious. Not stingy. Not bitter, not ornery, not I'm gonna take you for every cent I can, not I'm gonna beat it out of you, but gracious. Gracious. And maybe if you have trouble being gracious, maybe you better ask Jesus over to your house for lunch. Spend some time with him. He'll show you how to be gracious.
Let's go back to Genesis and finish up the chapter. And so Esau said, "Let us take our journey." Verse 12, "Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flock and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Now, please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." That's where Esau lived, down southeast of Israel. Now some look at this as if he's just, you know, trying to sneak his way out of, he wants to get rid of his brother. But keep in mind, for the last couple of weeks, he has been driving his flocks hard, running from Laban. And it's time now, everything's okay now. It's time to slow down and to relax and to catch your breath. And so Esau said, "Well, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." And he said, "What need is there? Let me find," there it is, "favor," that's grace, "let me find grace or favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot, or booths, or it's like a tent city. Sukkot, if you think of the map of Israel, Jordan running along the right side of it, the Jabbok Creek, where all this is taking place, is about right in the middle. Sukkot is right on the Jabbok Creek, on the eastern side of the Jordan. He's not in the land of Canaan yet. Sukkot, he's going to stay here for about 10 to 15 years. We can piece that together as detectives by looking at the ages of the children in the previous chapters. They're anywhere from like 1 year to maybe 12, I think maybe Reuben might be. But in the next chapter, they're all teenagers. They're all young men. Some of them are kind of murderous guys. So he's going to spend some time in Sukkot. Verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Shechem is in the land of Canaan. It's in the land of Israel, we would call it. It's about 20 miles west, due west of Sukkot. Shechem is the first place that Abraham stays in the Promised Land. This is where Abraham builds his first altar. A lot of things happen in Shechem. A lot of things. A very important place. Today, the city of Shechem is known as the Palestinian city of Nablus. You might see that from time to time in the news. It's one of the largest Palestinian cities in the West Bank, 135,000 people. Verse 19, "And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." So apparently, we think that Hamor might have been the guy that started the city, and he named the city after his son. Verse 20, "Then he," that's Jacob, "erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel," or God, that's El, Elohe, the God of, and Israel. So he calls this altar, this place, God, the God of Israel. When you see things doubled, God, the God of, it's like an intensive thing. So you might translate it as the mighty God of Israel. He calls this place the mighty God of Israel. Something's happening here. Back in chapter 28, when Jacob first personally met God at Bethel, God promised to take care of him, to watch over him, to bless him. And Jacob responded by saying, "You know what? If you're going to do all this, if you keep me safe, if you actually bring me back here and I'm okay, then you will be my God." See, up to that point, and even up till this point, he's kind of a skeptic. He's not quite sure he wants to get too serious about Yahweh. But now he's in the land, and it's all happened. And Jacob keeps his promise. And he says, "You are the God of Israel. You are my God." God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful in that he sent his son for us. He promised to save us. Did. Sent his son Jesus.
to die for us, to pay for our sins. Some of us have been in situations in our life. It's not uncommon what some of you have done. It's not uncommon when you've gotten into trouble and you said, if you'll get me out of this one, you know what I want to encourage you to do? God's kept His promise. You keep yours. You follow Him like you said you would. Take Him seriously. He takes you seriously. Follow Him. Do what you said. Let's stand and pray. Father, I'd like to pray for those here who are struggling with broken relationships. Might be something in the family, might be a marriage, might be a friendship, might be somebody at work. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to maybe follow some of these principles. Your Word says, in so much as is possible, be at peace with all men. And so we're kind of obligated, if we can do our part, to do our part. I pray, Lord, that You teach us, Lord. Teach us how to intercede for these messes. Teach us to be gracious in giving. And help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before You and before others. I would pray, Lord, for any of us here who maybe have made some of those promises to You, and we've been a little slow to keep them. I pray that You'd help us to take the steps to honor You, to follow You. You're such a great God. You are so wonderful, so faithful, so patient towards us, so gracious. Make us to be more like You, Lord. We need to be more like You. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.